As you turn to Psalm 36 this morning, I want to mention that when my son was in high school, Daniel decided to get involved with high school wrestling. That was a sport that I never had any involvement in. I knew very little about. My exposure to wrestling was WWF style wrestling that you saw on TV. I had little of that exposure when I was growing up. I had to learn that high school wrestling is significantly different. They never did use a chair to slam anybody over the head. Instead, they kept score with different ways. I had to learn how they kept score and learn what the strategies were that were involved. I never learned a lot, but enough so that I could at least, hopefully, intelligently cheer my son on. Yet there was a little bit that was similar between the high school wrestling and that WWF that you see on TV. There were still two opponents. And these two opponents faced off against each other. In the middle, there was a referee, and he was there to conduct the events. And even like you saw in those television shows that were put on stage, every once in a while, the referee got involved, inadvertently. In the WWF, it seemed like that was part of the show. He almost always got involved, as somebody would take on the ref eventually. But once in a while, in high school wrestling, things move so fast, and the ref just happened to be in the wrong place at the right time, and he was part of the action. I bring up wrestling this morning because that was the image that came to my mind as I was studying our psalm today. As I was working through this, I picture our psalmist a bit like the referee in a wrestling match, where he suddenly finds himself in the middle between two opponents. Although I will admit, in the case of our psalm, the psalmist is not a neutral referee. As I said, we're looking at Psalm 36 this morning. It's another one of the psalms, if you notice the superscription above it, that is attributed to David. We've seen that numerous times, but that means historically this assigned to David. But I do want you to notice in this superscription, there's a little bit more than it's just saying it's of David. It says, of David, the servant of the Lord. The idea of servant is the idea of slave. He is a slave of Yahweh. The fact is highlighted there in that superscription that David is entirely committed to God. As we prepare to look at this psalm together, I would ask yourself, where do you stand in relationship to this psalm? Do you resemble David? Are you entirely committed to God? Notice that commitment can, first of all, come only through Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the only way that we can form a commitment to God is by accepting our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our own personal Savior. We need to place our faith in Him, God's Son. That's the only way that we can even form a commitment. Refusing to accept Jesus as Savior simply proves that we are not committed to God. But let me ask you beyond that, are you entirely committed to God? That is the expectation of this psalm. That's the requirement that we find within this psalm for the hope and the instruction that provides is that you need to be entirely committed. If you're like many American Christians, America is pretty prone to waffling when it comes to this idea of total commitment. Most of America is willing to accept Jesus as Savior, but it's a very different thing to accept Jesus as Lord. To be willing to entirely commit to God as His slave, and yet the New Testament time and time again uses the idea of slave, bondservant, to refer to those who are Christ's. Are you a slave of Christ? Are you entirely committed to Him? If not, then let me be very frank. You might as well settle in for a good nap for the next 30 minutes. This psalm does not have anything for you. But for those of us who are at least desiring to be entirely committed to God, let's see what David has to say. Let's see what this servant of the Lord, this slave of Yahweh, can teach us. Remember, I said this psalm reminds me of a wrestling match, where we're in the middle between two opponents. In the first four verses, we're introduced to the first opponent. That the problem is that the first opponent is not really who he appears to be. In these first four verses, we find that we are surrounded by the mirage of the wicked. Let's read the first four verses. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. We are surrounded by a mirage of the wicked. As we begin considering what we find here, we need to understand who it is that David is talking about. The New American Standard translates the first verse here referring to the person as ungodly. Several other English translations that you may have on your lap use the word wicked. I think the problem for us, while both these terms are good translations of the Hebrew word, they paint the wrong picture in our American minds. When we think of wicked, we imagine the extremists. We think of devil worshippers or rapists or murderers. Wicked, vile people. When we hear the word ungodly, even then I think we think of those most fervent anti-moralists, those who refuse to abide by any moral standards. The kind of radicals that we see on the violent edge of so many protests here in the past few months. When we think about ungodly, that's what we picture. And yet, those are not really the right picture of the people that David's describing in these first four verses. At least they're not the complete picture. Rather, the wicked simply deny God's rule. The people David is talking about are simply unbelievers. They may appear to be very nice people. They might make the sweetest neighbors. They may even live more morally decent lives than some Christians that we know. But they do not do this out of any recognition that God holds rule over them. They're their own authorities in life. They do good things because that benefits them to do good things. They determine what is right and wrong through whatever standard they want to use of their own, not God. You see, they, as David says here, have no fear of God before their eyes. Solomon tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the first person that we meet here does not have that fear. He may not deny that God exists, but and we need to see here, David is telling us God's given us, or God's revealed insight into this person. David has this revealed. So he may not deny God exists, but in his mind, in his inner thinking, he's convinced himself that God either does not know or does not care what he does. God may be an abstract reality out there somewhere, somebody that he imagines in his own way, but God really is a God who doesn't care about what he's doing. God doesn't govern his life. He can do as he chooses. God doesn't really need to be factored into the daily affairs. That's what it means here, folks, to be wicked or ungodly, according to the biblical definition. The wicked deny God's rule in their lives. And we're surrounded by people who fit that description. Sadly, we're even prone at times to resembling that person ourselves. When push really comes to shove in this world, sometimes we just live it as we choose. Yeah, I mentioned here that God has given David insight into the mind of the wicked. This is revelation. The first part of verse 1 is actually pretty difficult to translate from the Hebrew. In the original language, there's no verb. It's really more of just a header, a title. The New King James, rather, reflects that, does a good job. It puts it kind of as a title over this section saying, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. This is what David has had revealed by God about the inner workings of a wicked person. So David isn't just giving us his personal observation. He's given us the mind of God. This is the ungodly person. And he shares that that person who denies God's rule serves self-interest. The wicked serve his own interests. That's what really makes the wicked person wicked. He serves his own desires rather than God. That doesn't mean that he's going to necessarily make it overtly obvious that that's what he's doing. And the idea of verse 2 is that he intentionally smooths out that which would be obvious. That word that we have translated flatters means smoothing out. So he smooths out the rough edges in his life so that sinful actions are not discovered within his appearance. When you look at him, he looks good. And as he does that, he justifies his actions. He might argue that what he's doing does not really hurt anyone. And since it furthers his own, it's actually a good thing because it's beneficial. Yet, as he goes down that path, the reality is that his words become increasingly deceitful. Lies make up his reality. They end up predominating his life as he's forced to make lies to achieve his own goals. He'll even lay awake at night trying to figure out how he can get the things that he wants to get in life. Now, if he has to bend a few rules to get it, so be it. After all, his ability to figure out how to bend those rules, to manipulate the circumstances so that he can get what he wants, isn't that a sign of sophistication and intelligence? You see, he goes down this path to where the concern for right and wrong never factor in. That the idea of right and wrong becomes more and more remote as he really has no concern for any righteous requirement revealed by God. As long as he can maintain the mirage so that he looks like a good person, so that he's accepted by others as a good person, that's all that really matters. That and getting what he wants. Now, I've just described the person in these verses in rather abstract terms. Yeah, I hope that you can see that we encounter this person every day. All around us. Everywhere we look. This is the common man in America. Unfortunately, we even find him in the church. We may even see his resemblance when we look in the mirror. A person who simply doesn't let the rule of God govern his life, pursues what he wants. Think about it. Tax season is right around the corner. Actually, for some of us, you're probably in the middle of it. For me, it's around the corner. I push it out a ways. But tax season is coming upon us. So let me grab an example from there. What would cause a Christian to cheat on his taxes by not reporting all of his cash income, other than a desire to get what he wants? What he wants is either a larger refund or a smaller payment. That's understandable, right? Failing to report cash is certainly not driven by concern for the requirement of righteousness revealed by God. We know that Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's." No, refraining from reporting is driven by self-interest coupled with the idea that the mirage of being a good person can still be maintained. God's been removed from the picture of the decisions being made. And folks, this is wickedness. This is ungodliness. This is the kind of person that we see in these first four verses. We're surrounded by the mirage of the wicked. That's the first opponent that we encounter in this psalm. And as I said, that person sometimes looks back at us in the mirror. The wicked deny God's rule and serve self-interest, all the while working to maintain that mirage of being a good person. In verses 5 through 9, David contrasts this wicked person with the second opponent in this wrestling match of life. This one is exactly who he appears to be. Here in these verses, we see that we are surrounded by the loving faithfulness of God. Notice that the contrast that David gives in the next verses. He does not contrast the ungodly, the wicked person, with the godly. The sad reality, as I pointed out too many times, those who should be godly do the same thing as the ungodly. If you contrast those two, you don't see much of a contrast. No, David takes a contrast between the ungodly and God himself. Let's read these five verses together. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. We are surrounded by the loving faithfulness of God. The comparison here is between the mirage of the wicked and the reality of the loving faithfulness of God. It's so easy for David to create that comparison because it's so stark. It's so obvious. God displays his perfections. All of the characteristics of God are infinite in magnitude. So David reflects here in a poetic fashion on what God has displayed about his character. These various attributes of God. Take God's loving kindness, that's that Hebrew word hesed that we keep coming upon in the Psalms, that loyal love that God shows for those that he's established a covenant relationship with. God's loving kindness, he says, extends to the heavens. God's faithfulness reaches to the skies. There's no limit to God's faithful covenant love. God is completely reliable. He's absolutely dependable. How can we help but contrast that with the deceitful self-centeredness of the ungodly? And as we make that contrast, how can we help but fail to be amazed by God? God is righteous. Righteous like the mountains. A righteousness that guarantees God will bring just judgments. Judgments that cannot be fathomed. They're like a great deep. Whereas the ungodly go to great lengths to maintain the mirage, he works to hide his true character. God, he puts on display. He goes to infinite length to display his character. His perfections are on constant, magnificent display all throughout his creation. Yet God's perfections are not out there as if they're on some great cosmic screen that we're just to sit back and watch. You know, we're not at the drive-in theater with God's display out there. No, God puts great effort into ensuring that we know his perfections. He uses his great wisdom to ensure that we experience his perfections. What is the evidence that God is faithful to his loyal covenant love? What is the evidence that God is righteous and just? The evidence is that he shows particular concern for both man and beast. His perfections result in preserving man and beast. God does this. In the most general sense, he ensures that they are taken care of. But as soon as David mentions man and beast at the end of verse 6, he moves into a very specific sense. God, in a very specific way, blesses his children. God's loving kindness, the hesed loving faithfulness of God, becomes a precious thing when it's personally experienced. It's precious because of what it produces in God's children. I want you to take a look here at the things that David lists in verses 7 through 9 as very precious results of God's loving kindness, this very personal experience that God gives to his children. In verse 7, God blesses his children with an overwhelming sense of security. It's as if they can take refuge in the shadow of his wings. What a picture. a form of danger comes. There's a storm, a massive storm that looms, and the chicks suddenly run and huddle under their mother's wings. That's the picture that's used in Ruth, chapter 2, verse 12, for the security and protection that Boaz grant or wished upon Ruth as a reward for the care that Ruth had shown her mother-in-law. It's a picture that Boaz himself became the fulfillment of when he provided the security and protection for Ruth. This is the picture that our Lord used in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, when he was mourning the hardness of the hearts displayed by the people in Jerusalem. He says they wished he could gather the children of Jerusalem together as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings. He wished that. But they were unwilling to come to him. Oh, how those who have a covenant relationship with God are the ones who do come to him. They're the ones who do have this special protection from God. What a precious experience to be under the loving protection of God. Verse 8, the children of God experience blessings. They're depicted as feasting at a lavishly spread banquet table. There's rich food to enjoy. There's abundant drink. In fact, the word we have there at the end of verse 8 for delight is the Hebrew word Eden. It does mean delight. That's what the Hebrew means, but clearly links to the glorious garden that God had first formed for Adam and Eve as his glorious blessing for them. God provides abundantly for his children. In verse 9, we complete the idea with that God provides life itself. People find life by God's grace. They come to see the truth because of the light that God provides. It's the only way to find life is through God's truth. God's truth leads to salvation, which leads to communion with him, which leads to innumerous blessings that God provides. God blesses his children. So we're surrounded with the loving faithfulness of God. God is the second opponent that we encounter in this psalm as we think about this wrestling match of life. And God displays his perfections and blesses his children, surrounding us with his loving faithfulness. So we've met the two opponents now that David gives. We have the wicked, who present a mirage, and we have God, who presents loving faithfulness. As I said, though, we're a bit like a referee caught between these two opponents. We should not be an impartial referee. We should desire to align ourselves with God. If we're children of God, we should be desirous of aligning ourselves there. And yet we find ourselves constantly being pulled by the wicked, impacted by them, and struggling to yield to God. That's why David concludes this psalm with a prayer. We must ask God to preserve us. We must ask him to preserve us. Read these final verses. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come upon me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the doers of iniquity have fallen. They have been thrust down and cannot rise. Have you tasted the loving faithfulness of God? Have you tasted it? Have you had that experience? If so, you should find yourself echoing the prayer that David gives us here. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. We must ask God to preserve his loving faithfulness. All the blessings that come from that loving faithfulness that we just considered are real. God pours them out on his children. They're real blessings. And yet, let's be honest. As his children, we have a pretty poor memory. We're pretty quick to forget past blessings. Kind of like the child who opens the Christmas present and by tomorrow morning wants something new. We're very quick to forget past blessings, or even worse, We're prone to take God's blessings for granted. We get used to receiving them and we simply start to expect them as normal. I fear that's the case for many of us when it comes to our salvation. We have been saved so long, we've accepted Christ as our Savior for so long that it's no longer special to us. It's simply part of the background of our lives. It's just there. It's like that old Christmas gift from yesterday. We become more excited to talk about what President Trump has done this week, or the Super Bowl last week, and that was a pretty impressive game, or the latest challenge at work, or the potty training success of our child, or countless other things that excite us more than what Jesus has done in our lives, because we're forgetful. Jesus is simply background. We have forgotten the loving kindness of God that was provided through our salvation. This is why we must ask God to preserve us in His loving kindness. We need to ask God to keep it new in our minds, to refresh us, to make us excited about it day after day after day. If it was up to our memories and our appreciation, we would be in big trouble. The word that David uses here in verse 10 that we have translated carries the idea of drawing out or prolonging something. We need God to prolong the exercise of His loving kindness in our lives so that we continually are amazed by it. We need Him to continue revealing His righteousness in our lives. The reality is, without God working, we will quickly find that we're forgetting. And that will display itself by losing any and all enthusiasm for the things of God. Are some of you sitting there thinking, yeah, that pretty much describes me. I don't really have much enthusiasm for God. Or for God's righteousness, even though I've accepted Jesus as my Savior, it just doesn't excite me very much. Well, let me ask you, what are you doing to experience God's loving faithfulness? What are you doing to experience it? God largely provides the experience of His loving faithfulness through two means today. His Word and His church. Those are the two means that God has given for us to continually experience this loving kindness of His. Are you investing any significant portion of your life in either of those means? If your total investment in experiencing the loving faithfulness of God is what you gain on a Sunday morning, then you're in a world of hurt. That's all there is to it. You might ask God to preserve you in His loving faithfulness, but unless you utilize the means that He's given, you probably should not have a very high expectation. Why should God do a miracle when He's given you a providential means that's sufficient? We must ask God to preserve us in His loving kindness and His loving faithfulness. But we must also ask God to preserve us from the mirage of the wicked. We need to be preserved from that mirage. The problem with the mirage of the wicked is twofold. One, it's a very good mirage. It looks good. The most sinister aspects of ungodliness is smoothed out, hidden under levels of veneer of respectability. But even secondly, not only is it a good image, that mirage is very appealing to us. That mirage resonates with our natural pride, combined with our innate desire for ease and luxury in life. That's why David prays here in verse 11, that God would protect him from pride. We're still prone to self-deception. We're prone to look at that mirage. And our pride gravitates there. Our pride is good for that. To deceiving ourselves. It can convince us that we really should have what we want. And our pride can convince us that we're smart enough to get it. And then we begin sliding down that very slippery slope that not only are we smart enough to get it, our pride convinces us there will be no consequence. And before we know it, we find ourselves under the foot of pride. The idea there is that pride is depicted as a conquering foe who's standing with his foot upon our neck. We're so quick to fall down to pride that before we know it, that's where we are. And we need God to preserve us because this mirage of wickedness is prone to encourage us to yield to pride. And then we also need God to protect us from the wicked themselves. That mirage, it does crumble when we stand against it. In fact, it crumbles very rapidly when we stand against it. That mirage of respectability very quickly becomes outright hatred when we call it out. We're seeing much of that in the hatred that's on display in many of the protests, where the protesters are pushing for so-called rights that directly violate God's righteous standards, speak against them, and feel their wrath. When the mirage of the wickedness crumbles, we can find ourselves suddenly experiencing intense hardship. And this too can cause us to fall away from God. Just think of the example of the great number of American churches that are attempting to find some way to harmonize Christianity with homosexuality. They're doing that because the proponents of homosexuality have unleashed such a barrage of verbal attacks whenever they stand opposed to homosexuality that they look for a way to harmonize it. That is the problem that David is warning us about here. Why we must call out to God to not let the hand of the wicked drive me away. We need to ask God to preserve us from the mirage of the wicked. Yet, even as we pray this prayer, we can do it with great confidence because God has revealed the ultimate fate of the wicked. They will be destroyed. Fallen. David sees revealed here in verse 12 that they're already fallen. In this revelatory mind that David has, the picture that God has given him in Revelation, David can see the wicked as already fallen. We could translate the first couple of words in verse 12 as, there they have fallen. So a godly person can conclude any prayer requesting God for preservation with the confidence that at some point evil will cease. It cannot coexist with God's rule. I don't care how many bumper stickers you read that say coexist. Evil cannot coexist with God's rule. God will thrust the wicked down. And at that point, their mirage, no matter how complete it appeared, will crumble away and be revealed for what it truly was, just a false picture. In fact, I think we can say that clinging to the truth, that is the end, is another of the means that God gives us for our preservation. We can trust that He will destroy wickedness. So we must ask God to preserve us. We must ask Him to preserve us in His loving faithfulness and from this mirage of the wicked. We have these two opponents, the wicked and God. If we tried to sum up here what we can learn from David in this psalm, what would it be? I think we can sum it up that God's loving faithfulness can overcome the mirage of the wicked. God's loving faithfulness can overcome the mirage of the wicked. We can't do it. We don't have the ability to see through it. But God's loving faithfulness can overcome the mirage of the wicked. There are two opponents, but they are not equal opponents. This is as grossly mismatched of a match as you could ever have. One is a mirage. The other is infinitely real. God's loving faithfulness can overcome the mirage of the wicked. Folks, we need to learn from this psalm here. We are surrounded by this mirage. But at the same time, we are surrounded by the loving faithfulness of God. We're caught between the two. And we need to ask God to preserve us. God's loving faithfulness can overcome the mirage of the wicked. Are you turning to God, asking Him to do that? Are you, as David, a slave to the Lord? God's loving faithfulness can overcome the mirage of the wicked. Let's pray. Father, We thank you for your word, and we come to you recognizing that your word has once again revealed our desperate need for you to work within us. We are indeed surrounded by wickedness, those that simply deny that you have the right to rule in their lives. They may deny you outright, or they may just shove you to the side, but they do not live for you. But Father, we recognize that we are so prone to go down that same path, to become that kind of a person ourselves, that we need you. Father, we need you to open our eyes, to see it, to show us your loving kindness, your faithfulness, your righteousness, your justice. Help us to see you for who you are in all of your glorious, infinite perfections. And move us to trust in you because of who you are. Preserve us. Change us. Father, we love you in our Savior. Help us to live out that love. It's in his name we pray. Amen.